Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 to 30. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is living as the people of God. Living as the people of God. Christians are the Lord's people, and that must show. And these verses exhort us to steadfastness in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the first 18 verses of the next chapter, which we read also, exhort us to unity in the first two verses, humility in verses 3 to 11, and obedient purity in verses 12 to 18. Now, these verses indicate what any Christian minister would want to hear of any Christian congregation. And the Apostle Paul, though a prisoner, was still concerned to hear these things of the Philippian church, that even though absent, he may hear of their affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, and so on. And so let us consider, first of all, the standing we enjoy and the life we must live. The standing we enjoy and the life we must live. Verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The word conversation here is used in the older sense of our whole manner of life, not only our verbal output, our speech, but the whole of our life. And the word rendered conversation is a word politio, from which we have our word politics. And it's the idea of living as a citizen. In other words, to live according, in line with the heavenly citizenship that the Lord, through the gospel, has bestowed upon us. That's why in chapter 3 and verse 20 we read, for our conversation is in heaven. That's where we belong. That is our homeland. And our whole life should reflect where our home is. That is, that heaven is our home, that's where we belong, and that the gospel is our charter to a place in that glorious eternal world. And the very phrase, as becometh the gospel of Christ, pricks our conscience very much. Only let your conversation, your manner of life, be such as becometh the gospel of Christ. We instinctively sense that there is so much of our lives that is shoddy and shabby, that we sense is just not becoming the gospel of Christ. We can almost imagine the world saying when they of our lives, and you're supposed to be a Christian, you're supposed to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you profess this glorious gospel. Well, what about this? You see, the gospel is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. God's glory is displayed in the gospel, and the glory of the holiness of heaven should be evident in our lives upon earth, that the beauty of the Lord should be upon us. The blessings the gospel brings are such that our lives should be transformed so as to be radically different from the rest of society. It isn't enough that we should be known as decent people in the general community or the general Protestant community. We should stand out as citizens of King Jesus in heaven at the right hand of God. No one will persecute you in this province for being a decent sort. But we ought to stand out. We oughtn't to merge into the background, even of a decent nominal Protestantism that includes everybody who isn't a Roman Catholic. To merge into that is not what this is saying. We are to live as becomes the gospel of Christ. The gospel. If our lives are indistinguishable from those who do not believe the gospel, then we're not living as though as becomes the gospel of Christ. Our lives are to be distinctly Christian. The ultimate line of demarcation that should be evident in this world is between the Lord's people and the world. And if we have settled for a lower standard, if we have aimed at mere decency and mere conformity to acceptable norms in our community, then we have aimed far too low. Our lives are to be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And why ever should we take our cue from those who don't believe that gospel? Secondly, some obligations we must fulfill. Some obligations we must fulfill. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. The first thing we realize here is that what is set before us are obligations to the Lord and not men. It says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. In chapter 2 and verse 12 he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We all know that there are people who, there are vast numbers of people who have certain standards when others are present, and then they forget about those standards when they are absent. In the world, there's the silly nonsense of those who use bad language, or men who use bad language, and then they apologize if there are women present, as if the sensitivities of the women, they matter, but the God of heaven doesn't matter. It's sheer atheism, isn't it? But even among professing Christians, it is to be feared that too much of what is done when other Christians are present or when the minister is present is done for that reason, and that standards, these are not things that are done as unto the Lord when no other Christians are present. Our standards should be the same whether we're here or whether we're in some place where there's not one Christian and everybody is ungodly. Our standard should be the same, because the Lord is in heaven. We serve the Lord Christ, not as men please. We are the servants of men in the sense of seeking their interests as required by the word of God, but we are not the servants of men in that pleasing men is our supreme goal. It's honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Our supreme obligation is always to Christ. So how do we behave when only the Lord sees and none of his people are around? That tells us whether we're walking with him. But there is the obligation to steadfastness. You see, it says, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. That ye stand fast in one spirit. There are frequent exhortations in Scripture to stand fast. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Or Galatians 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, watch ye stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So there is this emphasis on standing fast, a standing fast which is entirely compatible with progress, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, because the progress that we are to aim at is a progress in the truth and in the gospel, not a progress away from it. There are those who would have had the Philippians move away from the gospel. We come to that in due course. But their faith in Christ must be unshakable. And that's why those exhortations to stand fast. Some of them are doctrinally conditioned. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's a warning against false teaching of Judaizers. Stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the faith. There is a standing fast against false doctrine and against ungodly practice in this world. The truth does not change. The truth of God's word, for which the reformers and the covenanters suffered, has not changed. Nor should our confidence in that truth change, except to increase. So the progress that we are to aim at is not movement away from the truth. It is growth in the knowledge of the truth and in conformity to the truth, rooted and built up in him, that is Christ. Ye are complete in him, Colossians chapter 2. It is more of the same, not departure from. And so we are not to regard as welcome progress any movement away from the truth of the word of God. We are to progress in the truth and be sanctified through the truth. It is not progress to depart from it. We are to stand fast. And there is then an obligation to steadfastness. There's also an obligation to unity in the truth. An obligation to unity in the truth. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stand fast in one spirit. We are all to stand fast and to do so together. And striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, though as much as lies within us, we are to live peaceably with all men, we do not have unity with all men. Light hath no fellowship with darkness. We do not have unity with an ungodly world. Nor are we to be interested in a false charade of unity, the ecumenical movement, which is not unity in the truth, it is a charade of unity by way of indifference to truth. That's not real unity at all. It is an alliance against God. And it is no more a real unity in Christ than the unity of the revelers at the pub or the nightclub. They have a certain kind of camaraderie, but it's not Christian unity, and neither is that supposed unity, albeit couched in ecclesiastical language, of those who are indifferent to truth. But among believers, they must seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that was enjoyed in good measure at Philippi, but it wasn't perfectly so. Chapter 4, verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. But frequently, disharmony in the church is not about matters of real biblical principle. It can be, but frequently it is not. It is not because of differences of viewpoint about truth, but trivial preferences that stem from pride. And so when he says that they were to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, we have here a lesson in unity. These trivial disputes that have nothing to do with truth often breed when the church is not actively seeking the advance of the gospel. Now, we're not saying that activism, that is, a feverish emphasis on any kind of activity, is the answer to the church's problem. But the church is to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And when the church is no longer earnest about holding forth the word of God in the world, it frequently turns in on itself to become a gossip shop, and it finds its excitement in petty strife instead of standing together in the face of an ungodly world. A church that neglects this striving together for the faith of the gospel in a hostile world is more prone to disharmony. If we suffer reproach together in the world, we are less likely to be unkind and ready to squabble with one another. Striving together for the faith of the gospel is part of Christian fellowship. It's part of it. And if we neglect it, apart from the failure to make known the truth in the world, we also suffer from a deficiency of Christian fellowship, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's part of fellowship, part of that which is uniquely common. That's what fellowship means, when we have things in common. It's a neglect of that which is common to the people of God, that they believe the truth and hold it forth together in the world. Then there is an obligation to boldness, verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. In nothing terrified by your adversaries. The conflict with the world and the boldness of God's people in that, their not being terrified, indicates two things. Firstly, the inability of the adversaries to terrify us is a sign of the power of God in us, and thus a signal that they are fighting against the Lord, and therefore, if they do not repent, it must lead to their perdition or destruction. So that the boldness of God's people, given them by the Spirit of God, is a token of the triumph of Christ over all his enemies, whether by grace or by judgment. And so, in the more dramatic conflicts of the past, this can be well illustrated. When the martyrs went to the stake, not accepting deliverance, that power of God in them was a testimony to their enemies of their forthcoming damnation, because they were fighting against men and women who the Spirit of God enabled not to be terrified by them. It was a display of the power of God before their very eyes, and telling the enemies that there is a judge, there is a God in heaven empowering his servants who will one day call them to account. And that same power working in the people of God so that they are not terrified by their adversaries is also a proof to the Christian of his being born again and a pledge of the full inheritance that is his in the world to come. When the Lord gives us grace to help and gives us grace to be bold in our God, is it not a token and an encouragement that we are on the way that leads to life, and that that power which works in us while we are in this world will bring us to the glory that is to come? And that's why the apostle adds, and that of God, and that of God, because that power working in us, delivering us from terror before our adversaries, that power is God's power working in us, and we shall be kept by that same power through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed. It is his salvation, because it is his power that is working in us. So the power of God in the people of God, causing them not to be terrified by their adversaries, declares, one, that the enemies are doomed, and two, that the people of God shall inherit glory. Thirdly, the conflict we must expect. The conflict we must expect. Verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. The apostle has mentioned adversaries, not just the pagans, but some of Paul's own countrymen. He refers later to the concision. It's a play on circumcision. It's the Jewish religious opponents, the false teachers. So it is today that, as well as the pagans, the open pagans, there are enemies of the gospel, even amongst those who profess to be churchmen and Protestant churchmen at that. But verse 29 shows just how much suffering for Christ's sake is part of the Christian life. He says, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. He's here speaking about the grace of God, the outworking of God's eternal election in Christ. Because we are chosen in Christ, in due time we were given the grace to believe on his name. That's why we became Christians. Faith is the gift of God. If we're Christians, it's because God, in the outworking of his purpose of election, changed our hearts and by that means gave us the ability and the willingness to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that God who chose us in Christ before the world was, and in due time called us and enabled us to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he has appointed suffering for Christ's sake as part of our Christian lives. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. When Christ died upon the cross, he purchased for his people all the blessings of salvation, all the blessings of salvation that are bestowed in this world and completely in the world to come. And one of the blessings he has purchased for his people is that, having renewed their hearts and thus enabled them to believe on him, they will pursue a life of devotion to Christ increasingly in a hostile world, and they will experience conflict with that hostile world, and that conflict will also be instrumental in their growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So that suffering for Christ's sake is as much a fruit of electing love as is faith itself. Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. All that is distinctive of the Christian life is the outworking of God's sovereign electing love. It begins when we're born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ, and he continues the work in us, and part of the effect of that work in us is that we end up in conflict with a hostile world, and our trials are made the very means of drawing us nearer to the Lord, that our hope and confidence should not be in ourselves but in God. Suffering for Christ's sake is normal for a Christian. It's normal. We say we're Calvinists and we believe in total depravity. Well, do we imagine that we can expect to be renewed by the Spirit of God in the midst of a world that is not so renewed and not experience conflict? How can we be so foolish as to think that we can be of God in a world that lies in wickedness and not be in conflict? And yet, when minor trouble arises for the gospel's sake, we are surprised. We're surprised. Why are we surprised? It's not because the Lord didn't tell us. We're like Israel. We've been looking at Israel in Exodus when Moses went into Pharaoh. And of course Pharaoh dismissed him and made things worse for Israel. And they all said, we didn't expect this. But why didn't they expect it? The Lord had told them. And we're the same, aren't we? We end up in some difficult situation for the sake of the truth, and we say, well, I didn't expect this. Well, why didn't we expect it? Has the Lord deceived us? Does the Bible tell us that the Christian life will be smooth and straightforward, no problems? Of course it doesn't. It's one of taking up the cross daily and following after Christ. In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So he hasn't deceived us at all. And verse 30 shows that the Philippians had seen this conflict in the apostle, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. They'd seen it. They'd seen it when Paul was in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 19, you remember that when they cast out the demon out of the girl, and when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. They had seen this. They knew about this. And also they'd heard about what Paul was experiencing now. You see, he says, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. They'd seen it when Paul was there. They heard about it now that he was in Rome in prison. And he says, it's the same conflict. They were engaged in the same conflict. Perhaps not on the scale that he was, but they were engaged in it. And it was part of their fellowship in the gospel. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, that fellowship, that which is common to the Christian, is that Christians are born of the Spirit. The same Spirit. They trust in the same Savior. They follow the same Word of God. And they experience the same conflict in the world. We need to get our minds rid of the rather delicate view of Christian fellowship that we entertain. Being engaged in the same conflict is part of Christian fellowship. Our forefathers knew that far better than we do. There was a fellowship among them. They were suffering for Christ's sake. They suffered together. There was a bond of love and in between them, and of loyalty and of seeking one another's good, because they were suffering together for the sake of the gospel. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The lessons then are simple. We should see Christ as worth suffering for, and we should see it as a privilege. A privilege. Unto you it is given. The ungodly, to them this grace is not given. They don't suffer for Christ's sake, because they have not been recipients of saving grace. And so they don't suffer for Christ's sake. They're not willing to. They see no beauty in Christ. Why should they suffer? For his name's sake. And we should seek fellowship. See fellowship, Christian fellowship, in its breadth. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. This same conflict. So don't discourage one another. Don't discourage one another by foolishness. There's a whole world to discourage us. The world will never encourage any one of us in the ways of God, but the opposite. So there are plenty of people to do the discouraging. And we ought to encourage one another in the ways of God, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Amen. Greg would lead us.